John Irving published a novel entitled The World According to Garp. It was a book that sought to show the world through the eyes of its leading characters, a young man by the name of T.S. Garp and his mother. The themes had to do with death, sexual identity, roles of men and women. It's a novel that sought to support the worldview that I would characterize as exclusively secular and based on situational ethics. Its premise ultimately, the underlying premise ultimately, was that humanity has the supreme right and power to determine its own history, its own destiny, according to its own will. Well, today we're going to look at one of the pivotal chapters in the book of Daniel, if not of all the scriptures. And I say that because Daniel chapter 2 contains important truths about the world according to God, not according to Garp. In other words, unlike Garp, this is a world that God determines its history, its destiny, and according to His will. One writer calls Daniel chapter 2 the prophetic alphabet because in it you'll find kind of the ABCs of Bible prophecy, or that is the basic framework for end times. For all of history, in one sense. Many people are wondering if we live in the last days. In a recent poll, it was shown that about 45% of Americans believe that there will one day be a final battle between good and evil. They don't necessarily call it the Battle of Armageddon or God against the Antichrist or the evil one, but they do believe there will be a final battle of good and evil. And although most people don't expect Jesus to come in the year 2018, there are large numbers within Christendom who hope and pray that he will come in their lifetime. There has been an upsurge of interest in future things, future events, even in the end of time. All you need to do is look at all of the apocalyptic movies and books and TV shows. They're among some of the most successful pop culture media that you can find. There's been an uptick within Christendom of Bible prophecy, of interest in Bible prophecy, which is a good thing if it leads people back to the Word as opposed to needless speculation. And in times like we face today here in the modern world, in the 21st century, I think it's good to know exactly what God says about the future. And that's why we're in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, that's one of the reasons I wanted to look at Daniel as a book, as a study. Because it has a number of chapters that are devoted to looking to the future and what God has in mind in his plan of redemptive history. This particular chapter paints a panorama that begins 600 years before Christ, and it contends all the way through the millennia since and all the way into an unknown future when Christ will return and set up his kingdom on earth. What makes this chapter very interesting is this vision, this idea, this spectrum of history was not revealed to one of God's prophets, but rather to a pagan king. It's a very interesting twist in a prophecy. You might call Daniel 2 a dream of destiny because it reveals the rise and the fall of four great world empires. Let's first of all, let's look at what the dream is. Looking at a dream given. The story begins one night in Babylon. And the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is having trouble going to sleep. And we can pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Apparently it's one of those nights when we all have them from time to time where you just can't sleep. Maybe the concerns of the day or the concerns of tomorrow are still with you, and you just have a hard time turning them off in your head, and you toss and you turn. Well, that's, I think, what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He's tossing, he's turning, and he has this very strange dream. And when he awakes, he realizes he's very deeply troubled by what it is that he has experienced. You know, there's that saying, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. That's probably true in this moment in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's not uncommon very often that the common man or woman can sleep well while the uncommon man or woman, the one who's in leadership or kind of at the top of responsibility, may not have an easy night of rest. When you think about the pressures that rise and fall with power, influence, All too often, leaders find that they cannot sleep, but they're instead awake solving problems, figuring out the next day's solution to the next day's problems. Well, that's what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. His money, his power, his acclaim, it is not going to calm his troubled soul. And even though he is the mightiest man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by his evening. When he awakes, he only recalls maybe just a small part of the dream. Whatever part it was, we really don't know, but he doesn't realize, he doesn't remember what he dreamed. He just knows he's deeply troubled, but he wants to know, what is the dream and what does it mean to me? So he calls all of his sorcerers, enchanters, magicians, and astrologers, according to Daniel, and he commands them to tell him not only what the dream means, but he wants to know, what did I dream? Tell me the content of my dream as well as interpret it. In this respect, and by the way, they said, well, we can't do that. We can't tell you what you dreamed. We can certainly try to interpret it, but we can't tell you what you dreamed. And upon their ability, or upon their trying to dodge the responsibility, the king says, are you sure that's your final answer? And they said, yeah, it's impossible to tell you what your dream is. And so he says, okay, you're dead. He issues a command that they all be executed. He ordered every one of them to be put to death. Some scholars believe that that could be in the hundreds, if not maybe even into the thousands. Well, Daniel hears about this death sentence. He's told. By the way, this death sentence includes Daniel and our three friends that we'll meet in just a couple of weeks, as well as probably all of the Jewish young men who had now been brought into the king's service. And so Daniel, upon hearing this, he personally asks for more time. And then he and his three friends commit to pray to God to guide them in this moment of challenge. And the ultimate is that God answers the prayer. He reveals to Daniel the content of the dream as well as the dream's meaning. And Daniel praises God for knowing all things and having revealed to his servants these things. In fact, in verse 20, it's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. If I just stop there and you just kind of look and say, what kind of things can we draw out of that? There's a number of observations, I think, that are reaffirmed that probably in our more sane moments we would acknowledge as Christians. First of all, it reveals to us the limitation of human power. The limitation of human power. Nebuchadnezzar is the mightiest man on the known earth at this time. And yet he's helpless to even remember his own dream, let alone to interpret it. His money, his power, his worldly success, it may gain him many things, but it avails him nothing in the spiritual realm, which is this is what it's all about. The second thing that I think it affirms is the limitation of human wisdom. I mean, he calls all of these enchanters, all of these magicians, all of these astrologers, all of these wise men, as he calls them. He calls them together and says, tell me my dream and what it means, and yet there's not a thing they can do. Thousands of years of pagan ritual and pagan religion does not help them in this moment when the king has a troubled spirit. It shows us the limitation of human wisdom. The theologian Joseph Seiss said this, if these men failed, it was the laying prostrate of all the wisdom, power, and art of man, meaning it demonstrated the limitation that human wisdom has. It's a crisis and exposed the futility in Nebuchadnezzar's world of something that meant a great deal to him. I think in some ways it reveals the true condition of the human heart apart from God. Without divine revelation, this dream and its meaning would not have been communicated to the king. The same is true in the 21st century. Without divine revelation, man would not know the means of salvation, the means that we remembered just a few minutes ago. The limitation of human wisdom. apart from the wisdom and the revelation of God. And the third thing that I think it reveals is the hunger of the human heart. I think we're seeing a desperation in the heart of the king here to attempt to understand his own dream. Somehow he realizes this is a significant thing. This is something that maybe he even senses that it's something about the future, his future. And so he wants to know. He's desperate to have some satisfaction deep within his spirit. In some sense, maybe this is his moment of the God-shaped vacuum being revealed to him. In many ways, verses 27 and 28 might be taken as the theme of this whole chapter. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Human ability, inability, human in terms of power or wisdom, and even in the midst of a hungry heart, God's almighty power overwhelms this, because nothing is impossible with God. So we have this dream given. Then we have the dream revealed. And it only takes a few verses to describe. If you want to turn to verse 31 of chapter 2. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. It's simple, and yet it's very strange. The king saw this enormous statue made of four different metals: head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet and toes of iron mixed with baked clay. Now, the statue in the dream isn't doing anything. It's not saying anything. It's just there, which I think it draws the significance of the statue is in its composition. It's in the metals, the four metals specifically that we're looking at today. And in the dream, suddenly a stone, not made by human hand, it comes shooting at the statue, specifically at the feet, and it shatters the entire image, not just the feet, the whole image. And the pieces, it says, are blown away by the wind, leaving only the stone, which Daniel says becomes this mountain that fills the earth. Weird. No wonder the king felt uneasy. No wonder he wanted to know what it meant. There's very interesting facts here about the statue. There's a progressive deterioration in the value from the top to the bottom. Gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron and clay, each less valuable than the element above it. But there's also a progressive increase in strength. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Each one has elements that are stronger than the element before it. But the statue is clearly weakest at the bottom, where it's a combination of baked clay and iron. That is an unstable combination, brittle, so to speak. So the dream is given, the dream is revealed, and then the dream is explained. And the key to understanding, I think, the four parts of the statue is found in the last phrase of verse 28 and then verses 39 and 40. Daniel says in verse 38, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of the statue. You are the gold. So that explains the top level, the gold section. But what about the other three metals, the other three sections? We'll look at verses 39 and 40. After you, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. I believe that this statue is a symbolic representation of four successive empires, world kingdoms. Only the first one is specifically identified in the dream to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire are the head. They're the gold. If you go on and you look at Daniel chapter 8, you'll see that the next two kingdoms are the Medo-Persian Empire, and then followed by that, the Greek Empire. The fourth kingdom, the mightiest of all, according to the dream, is never identified in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. It's simply described as possessing the strength of iron and having the ability to crush its enemies. I believe historically, and I'm not alone in this, many scholars believe this, that the legs of iron refers to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. So I have a little slide here for you in kind of showing you the historical, the symbolic and the historical outline. The head is gold. That equals Babylon. The dates are as best as I could come up with because historians all disagree as to the exact dates, but it gives you the general sense. The chest is silver. That's the Mede-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs are made of bronze. That's the Grecian or the Greek Empire. And finally, the legs, made of iron, is the Roman Empire. But that still leaves the feet and the toes, verses 41 and through 43. Well, I think these are made partly of iron and partly of clay. I believe this is representative of the breakup of the Roman Empire into the countries that now make up the European basin as well as the Mediterranean basin, even extending up into the lower portions of what we might have one time have called the former Soviet Union. I think it's very significant that there is no world empire that ever arose like the Roman Empire. Some have said the Ottoman, but the Ottoman was not under one leader. Okay? There was not one place of authority or power, not one seat of power like there was in all of those other empires. And it's out of the old Roman Empire that we get Western civilization. That's where it arose from. In a sense, even though the Roman Empire no longer exists, its influence is still felt throughout almost all of the world. Western civilization itself, which I include the United States in that, because we are descendants, many of us, of the old Roman Empire, it traces its history in large part back to the ancient Roman Empire and to some extent the Grecian Empire. I might add that many students of prophecy, and when I mean students of prophecy, I mean people have dedicated decades to the studying of these topics. I do not consider myself an expert in prophecy. But the experts in prophecy believe that out of the remnant of the old Roman Empire, the feet of clay, will arise the seat of power of the one known as the Antichrist. And what's really spectacular here is that when the stone, which is not carved by human hands, when it comes and hits the statue, it doesn't hit the head, it doesn't hit the chest or the stomach and the thighs or the lower leg, it hits the feet. It hits the feet. The iron mixed with clay, which I believe, spoiler alert, the stone represents Christ's return to establish his kingdom on earth. The mountain is the kingdom. So the stone is Christ, and the mountain is the kingdom of God. And he's going to smash all of these remnants of the governments of mankind. And he's going to smash the feet and the iron and the clay. He's going to smash that as it's allied together in the last days under the leadership of the one that the Bible does call the Antichrist. Now, some of you might be saying, well, how in the world do you get the Antichrist out of this dream? I don't. But I read ahead. If you read ahead in Daniel, you find in chapter 7, which will be discussed, obviously, in more detail later in the series, It contains a depiction of these four kingdoms in the form of four animals. And so, in a sense, I'm reading ahead, but I think it's justified because Daniel is giving us this huge overview from the time of Babylon to the end of days when Christ returns and establishes his government. So I don't think it's inappropriate or unwarranted to refer to the Antichrist even in this depiction of the picture that Daniel is giving us. By the way, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 will also give us more details of all of this when we get there. The key thing to note at this point is that when Christ returns, all earthly empires, all earthly nations, all earthly domains will be totally, totally gone. Remember, in the dream, not only did the stone smash the statue, but it causes those pieces to become so fine that wind blows them away as though they never existed. Christ's coming, I believe, will bring an end to everything that man has built for his own glory, for his own sense of elevation. Every monument that boasts of man's achievement will be gone, will be no more. All that will remain, should I say all, that almost puts it in a negative light, what will remain is the kingdom of God as established by Christ. Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth. That is what I think this is leading us to understand here in Daniel 2. I love what Daniel has to say about that final kingdom. There's a number of characteristics. He says, first of all, it's not made by human hands. This is the final rebuke to human secularism. It's the end of evolutionary optimism and the vain dream that somehow the world can save itself by its own bootstraps. It can save itself by positive thinking, or if you have the right politics or you have the right economics, somehow the world will save itself. My friends, when Christ sets up his kingdom, he's not going to need the UN to tell him how to rule. He will not need Washington or Beijing or Moscow or Springfield, of all places. He will not need any advice from us. All of that will be gone, and it will be him and his kingdom. And therefore, another characteristic is the kingdom of God will smash all earthly kingdoms. It reminds us that today we live in a day of grace. We live in a time when God is permitting those to oppose his plan of redemption, to oppose his truths, to shun and ridicule the message of the cross. But this dream tells us that there is a day of judgment coming when Christ will crush all of his enemies and Christ will judge those who stand in self-rebellion against God. It's also a universal and an eternal kingdom. To borrow a phrase from Charles Wesley, writer of many hymns, Jesus shall reign where the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, and moons shall wax and wane no more. It is eternal, which means it's immutable. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 plainly says that the final kingdom will not be left to another people, will not be left to another reign, to another king. Christ's kingdom is the final kingdom. He will never be replaced. He will never be overthrown. There is no what's next when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And so that's the dream. It's a dream that troubled Nebuchadnezzar, and yet it was not a problem for God to reveal to Daniel, his faithful servant, not only the content of the dream, but the meaning of the dream. And in that meaning, he reveals to us the overreaching arc of history from the time of the Babylonian Empire until Christ returns. So what do we leave with today? Well, I have a couple thoughts for you. First of all, history is not ultimately determined by earthly rulers, but by the hand and the will of God. You know, every great ruler, every great pretend ruler, thinks they're calling the shots. They all do. But as we shall see in Daniel chapter 4, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 says, "No one from the east or from the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." My friends, the powers that be are ordained by God. And I stand before you and I can say this with complete honesty. In one sense, I do not understand how God works through the free choice of human beings, and yet at the same time brings to the forefront his will and his plan. I'm keenly aware that I don't know how that works, but I am persuaded that it is true. The great statue of Daniel chapter 2 teaches us that God is in control. He's in control of the flow of history. Empires will rise and fall according to the providence of God. And this should be something that shapes our perspective as we live in the crazy world that we live in today. I mean, I know many people, many believers who are rightly concerned about the state of the world that we find. Who sits in the White House today? Well, who's going to sit in the White House next? Who's going to be chosen as the next Supreme Court? That's another question that popped up on the radar this week, right? Will North Korea really disarm their nuclear warheads? Will the protests that are currently going on in Iran unseat the caliphate? I mean, these are questions that are vital questions to the human experience. And we ought to be concerned about them, but let's not ever forget that God is working in, with, through, and sometimes in spite of our decisions and our actions. He's working in, through, and sometimes in spite of our votes as Americans. For what purpose? To see that His will is done. And that fact ought to help maintain a sense of spiritual balance as we live in an imbalanced culture, an imbalanced sense of politics, and an imbalanced sense of economics when you think of it on a global scale. The second thing that we need to walk away with is that even the most evil empire serves God's eternal purpose. Nothing's happening by accident. In himself, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant, volatile, cruel man. We had little regard for human life. Yet God used this pagan ruler to reveal his plan for human history. God can make even the wrath of a man. Praise him. I love this one verse. It's towards the end of the book. When Nebuchadnezzar, fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered him that an offering and incense be presented to him, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Even he praises the God of Daniel. This is something that, you know, my friends, it reminds us that God stands in the shadows at work, even when we're not seeing him, to work out his plan, to work out his will. And this is something that some of us on an individual basis needs to understand. We're in those dark moments of our own lives, that God is at work in your life. He is at work, even when you don't see him. He is there working his will in your life. That's something that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have affirmed as they've faced persecution for their faith. The third thing that I would say you should walk away with is that remember that the mightiest empires are but temporary. No empire lasts forever. It's interesting that I would say that here the Sunday before 4th of July and the celebration of America's birth. Friends, America's not going to last forever. That's what Daniel 2 is telling me, because no kingdom will last forever. All kingdoms die. And I thought a lot about that this week. And then I began thinking about, just on a more personal level, death. Yeah, it's a fun week I've had. But it seems like I've been living in this whole death thing for the last couple of years. You know, my own losing members of my own family, having walked with many of you through difficult times as you've lost loved ones over the last few years, it seems as though death is always nipping at our heels. And be it a sudden event or a long-term process, death, whenever it comes, it always challenges our faith, even if it's just momentarily, but there's a challenge to our belief. The other night, I was watching an interview with Danielle Kang. She's a women's professional golfer, just playing down the road here today at Kemper Lakes with a LPGA tournament. And in the course of her interview, and I don't remember the context, she mentioned the name Payne Stewart. And I got to thinking about Payne Stewart. Payne Stewart was a professional golfer. He was killed tragically in a plane accident. But shortly before his death, he had come to know Christ. He put his faith in Christ. He committed his life to Christ. So I got to thinking about that, and I looked up an old interview of Payne Stewart. And in that interview, he said this. He explained his faith this way. He said, "I'm not going to be a Bible thumper. I just want everyone to know it's Jesus. It's Jesus." I think that's what God wants us to get out of Daniel 2, but especially throughout the rest of his revelation in the Bible. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the answer. Apart from him, there is no answer to the great questions of life, and there certainly is no answer to the great question of death apart from Christ. I mean, when the death knocks, the world doesn't have an answer for that. You know, we can cure a lot of diseases, but we've never been able to overcome death, no matter who you are. Death reveals the emptiness, I think, of our modern life at times and the aching inside every human heart, because the world has no answer for that. The world cannot answer the question of what happens when we die. I think it's what Payne Stewart said and believed. He said, it's Jesus. He's the answer. He's our hope. He's the reason that we can face the future with confidence and faith. He is the way. Without him, there is no going. He is the truth. Without him, there is no knowing. And he is the life. Without him, there is no living. Without Christ, life's a losing game. Do you know what the world rewards you with when you die? You get a hole in the ground and a piece of granite over your head. And on that granite are your dates of birth and your dates of death. And the world summarizes your life with a dash. That's what the world gives you. If I were to die this year, 1951 and 2018. And what am I going to get? I'm going to get a hole in the ground and a dash. That's it. That's all the world can give you. What if you're famous, though, Bill? You get a hole in the ground and a dash. Well, what if you live to your 90? You get a hole in the ground and a dash. What if you die young? What if you're a good person? What if you're a criminal? You get a hole in the ground and a dash. Rich, poor, old, young, nice people, jerks, solid citizens, rock stars, faithful missionaries, axe murderers. The world gives you a hole in the ground and a dash. That's the reward of the world. You know, I every time I come to this campus, I obviously see the gravesite, the cemetery. And on those days when I'm a little more reflective, I think about that. And I think about the number of people that we've buried there and that I've also officiated at other cemeteries. And I just think about how hard it is to say goodbye to those loved ones. I'm looking for a place where you don't have to say goodbye. And whatever that place is, it is not on this earth, my friends. I need to be looking forward. We need to be looking forward to that city that God is preparing for us, that mountain that shall occupy the entire earth. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That same chapter tells us that people of faith, they're doing the same thing. It refers to them as aliens and strangers on this earth. It goes on to say, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better company, a country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Daniel 2 tells me better days are coming, but they're not here yet. And until then, we need to keep looking up. Until then, we need to not build our life on the things of this world, but upon the person and the promise of Jesus Christ. He is the stone. He is the rock that Daniel refers to. I had a daughter that attended Moody Bible Institute, one of my daughters, and there's a plaque on the wall that's near the bookstore that says this: near this spot, Dwight L. Moody knelt and asked God for land to build a Bible training school for young men and women. The reason I mention that is because what's underneath it, this is his life verse, King James Version. You'll like this, Jerry. 1 John 2:17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Can I get an amen? Amen. Friends, Jesus Christ, who is referred to as a stone that destroyed all that man could do, he is the centerpiece of history. History is his story. What are you giving your life to? If you don't know Christ today, you need to come to Christ. Because there is a judgment coming. That's what Daniel 2 tells us. There is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. We cannot live our lives and avoid that. If you don't know Christ, today is the day to put your faith in him. Today is the day that the rock becomes your rock of salvation and not your rock of judgment. And if you know Christ already, this is a day that we can recommit ourselves. We can commit our lives to serving Him, loving Him, and loving our neighbors as we seek to love ourselves in healthy ways. What are you giving your life to? Build your life on the rock. That's all that will last. Everything else will disappear. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I thank you that you chose to reveal the arc of history through a pagan king. And yet, in your grace, you revealed that message to your servant Daniel. And through your Holy Spirit, you have preserved that vision, that truth for us, so that we might live life aware, not unaware, but aware that you will draw history to a close, and that one day Christ will return and he will establish his kingdom to your glory, but for the blessing of those who call Jesus their Savior. I pray that these truths can find their way into how we see the world today, that we not see it as having somehow spun out of control, but Lord, that we see that you still have control of it. And though we may not understand the chaos, the confusion, and the conflict, all is within your sovereignty, and we can trust you. And Father, I pray that today would be a day that we can commit ourselves to serving you well. Whether it's at work or in the neighborhood or through the church, might we live well for you. Might we be obedient servants, aware that we are representing Christ to the world around us. Give us strength and courage to be the kind of witness that you would call us to be. Not for our sake, but for your honor and your glory and for your kingdom's sake. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.